succeed with respect to the birth of Jesus. Now, depending on your background, what you've been taught about Mary or what you understand about Mary may need some clarification. Most people who are familiar with Christianity, even remotely, have heard of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but within different sects of Christendom, she has been elevated to a point or a position that is totally unbiblical. You know, if you pick up a Roman Catholic catechism, for example, Mary is called several things, and I even have a hard time reading these. She's called the All Holy Ever Virgin Mother of God. She's called the Queen over all things, our Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix, who is full of grace, the Mother of God, our Mother, the New Eve, the Seat of Wisdom. She had no original sin, never committed sin. She's second only to her Son. And one of the popes said that she sits on the right hand of the Majesty on High. Another pope said, no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. Maybe you've heard the song Ave Maria, which is Latin for Hail Mary. There's also a prayer called Hail Mary, and that's at the core of the rosary, and there's different versions of that. You know, this prayer concludes, though, with these words, and again, I have a difficult time even reading them. It says, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee we do cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in the valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile to show unto us the blessed fruit of the womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. It's blasphemous. I want you to know that. I mean, should Christians hail Mary? And to hail someone means to enthusiastically summon or call. And really, is she our life, our sweetness, and our hope? Should we pray to her, as some would tell you? Should we ask her to intercede with Jesus on our behalf? Does she deserve a higher standing than any other believer? And thankfully, we have the Word of God, and so we can derive our answers to these questions from the Word of God, which is never changing, unlike church tradition, which does change. And I'm just going to give it to you straight. She was obviously privileged to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet nevertheless, she was a sinner who needed a Savior, and she's just like us in the sense that she should not be worshipped in any way, shape, or form. So let's be clear about that. In fact, when she was on earth, she wasn't looking for praise, and she would find this prayer absolutely repulsive if she was here today. See, Mary was a humble young woman. She wanted nothing more than to give all the praise and glory to God and to be used of Him any way that He saw fit. And that's perhaps why she was chosen, and that's going to be a lesson for all of us. I don't think she wanted to be noticed. She didn't want to be recognized. She definitely didn't want to receive praise and adoration that she received from some of these religious sects. That would not be what she wanted at all. In fact, even a cursory study of Mary shows that she was all about being humble and giving glory to God. And so that widespread false teaching needs to be corrected. The Bible is clear that the Virgin Mary was not immaculately conceived. She's not the Queen of Heaven. She's not a co-redemptrix with Jesus. We're not to pray to her. She cannot impart salvation or grace to anyone. Again, she should not be elevated among any other believer apart from what we read in the Scriptures. Now, at the same time, we shouldn't neglect her. We can learn from her. Her faith and her willingness to trust the Lord is extraordinary and remarkable. Now, as we consider this section of Luke that we're going to look at today, it's remarkably similar and parallels the one immediately preceding it. Luke purposely must have arranged this for us to just even glean some things here, because the similarities are very strong. Gabriel is going to announce the upcoming birth of Jesus in the same way that he did with respect to John the Baptist. But the fact of a divinely initiated birth announcement shows unique significance of the individual to be born. Both John, historically and biblically, is very unique, and obviously Jesus is, that goes without saying. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 26 this morning, and I'm going to read through verse 33 to begin with. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" And we'll stop right there. And so as we think of verses 26 and 27, we're introduced to Mary and Joseph. And we looked at Elizabeth last time, and she's now 6 months pregnant with John. And Gabriel, who appeared to Zacharias, now appears to Mary. And so God here took the initiative of sending Gabriel to this young woman to give her this amazing announcement. Now, if we're going to announce the divine choice of a young woman as the mother of the long-promised Messiah, I think if it was up to us or we had our say, perhaps we'd take out ads in the paper or maybe arrange some TV time or something to that effect to make this grand announcement. There'd be some kind of hype that we'd be engaged in. Interesting enough, God did it without fanfare. And that seems to be God's way until Christ comes back in his second coming, when all the fanfare is going to be in full glory. You know, Mary here is in a remote place. She's not living in the center of Jewish culture. She's not in Jerusalem. She's actually living in a often despised town called Nazareth, which is way up in Galilee. Now, Luke here called Nazareth a city, and that's pretty generous. And I think perhaps he did that because the Greeks had no word for town. He may have been able to call it a village, but it would have been unknown to most people in Palestine. It's not a big place by any stretch of the imagination. And Luke had to tell people it was Galilee. And so as we think of just where this place was, Jerusalem, where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, was way down here. Nazareth is way up here in Galilee. And so it's a long way. It's a remote place that not many people would have heard of it. And it's just, again, a hidden reminder that God oftentimes uses the things that are despised to humble those that think that he uses the foolish thing to confound the wise, is what I'm trying to say here. In fact, I don't know exactly why. I wish I had more time to read up on this, but Nazareth was just kind of a despised city. In John 1, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And so, for whatever reason, this had a bad reputation. And yet that's the very thing God chose to do, and he knows what he's doing here. It's interesting, Mary here is contrasted, as we think of the contrast that Luke puts forth of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were very, very old. Mary here is very young. She's an unmarried girl. She's a virgin. In fact, that word for virgin there is never used of a married woman. And so she was a virgin, and she was also betrothed to a man named Joseph. Both Mary and Joseph were the house and lineage of David, and that was, of course, obviously crucial because the Messiah had to come through the tribe of Judah, and had to be a descendant of David. And so, betrothal is not the same as our engagement. If you're betrothed to someone, that's actually a binding legal relationship. It was arranged by parents in this day. In fact, betrothal often took place in this culture shortly after puberty, and so we can safely assume that Mary was a teenager. In fact, most believe she was 13 when this happened. And no older than 15. In fact, one quote says, "The Jewish tradition of a girl was normally betrothed in the 13th year for legal but not domestic purposes, and from that point on was considered to be married." So betrothal was binding, it was legal. It usually lasted a year, and you needed a certificate of divorce to end it. And so, as we see here, Mary and Joseph were of the house of David. They were in the royal line, and so they qualified to be, if you will, the parents of the Messiah. And so now let's look at the angel's announcement to Mary. We're introduced to Mary and Joseph there in verses 26 and 27. And now the angel begins to speak, verse 28. And having come in to her, or the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now when she saw him, she was troubled, not at his presence, mind you, but at his words. And consider what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." So this is an interesting introduction here. We see that the messenger is Gabriel once again. Gabriel's a special angel. You know, there's only two angels that are named in the Bible. We have Gabriel, and we have Michael. That's it. Michael's associated with power and strength, kind of a super angel, if I can say it that way. And then there's Gabriel, who is the supreme messenger of God, who would bring great and glorious and critical announcements from God at different times to mankind. Now, when you saw an angel in the Old Testament, if you study it out, an angel always looked like a man. However, if you read the stories even of Abraham and Lot, and even if it seems here, you also recognize that it wasn't a man. Abraham did that when the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels showed up, and those angels went and visited Lot, and Lot recognized these men as angels. And so there must be something there that gives it away, though I couldn't tell you what it is. But they generally look like men anyway. And so he gives this amazing greeting here. And he says to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Highly favored one. And so Mary's described as being highly favored by God. And that word for highly favored is an interesting one. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And it actually refers to you and me, because the only other time it refers to is Ephesians 1:6, which says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," or in the Beloved One. Do you realize that you're highly favored of God because He's freely bestowed to you the amazing grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Mary is highly favored, and guess what? So are you. And so am I. And has nothing to do with who we are in ourselves. It has everything to do with who we are in Christ. Now, there's some theological things you need to be aware of here, because the Roman Catholic version of this verse says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And they take that as Mary is full of grace that she can dispense, not full of grace that she has received, which what it means. They say she's full of grace in which she can dispense to others. That was Pope Pius in the 1850s declared this as dogma, that Mary was immaculately conceived and born without original sin, and she is a source of grace. They would say she possesses grace to give, and that's a major error of Romanism. That's not what the angel said. Angel did not come here and tell Mary that she was the source of grace. He was telling her that she's the recipient of amazing grace. She was highly favored before God. And this reminded me of a discussion I got with my father many, many years ago, shortly after I got saved, as he knew this doctrine of Roman Catholicism and said that Mary was full of grace and she could dispense it. And we had that discussion. And so it's not something that is unknown to those who are devout in the Roman system. But the intent of the verse to show the magnitude of God's grace in showing Mary that Mary was going to be the mother of her Savior. And so be advised, Mary is not the dispenser of grace, the recipient of it. Grace is not deserved. If it is, it's no longer grace. In fact, later in this chapter, if you look at verse 47, what does Mary say in her Magnificat? "And my spirit has rejoiced in," notice, "God my Savior." She recognized that she needed a Savior. So she claims not to be sinless. And so why would someone else make that claim is beyond me. You know, Scripture is clear that we need a Savior. And Mary here is acknowledging her own need of grace and her own need of salvation. She was not sinless. She was not a perpetual virgin, as some might tell you. She, like you and me, was in desperate need of the grace of God, because she, like you and me, has sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. You know, the Spirit of God is in the world today to show mankind that they're in need of a Savior. And He does that by showing us our failures And I'm so thankful that God took time out of his busy schedule to show me what a flop and a failure I was so that I would see my need of a Savior. And our good works can never take away our sin. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear. We're saved. If you're saved here this morning, you're saved by the grace of God. That means God giving you something you don't deserve. And it's through faith, which is a non-meritorious response to what God offers. Salvation is not of you. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you have reason to boast. And so, if you break this down, you see salvation is by grace. You getting something you don't deserve. It's through faith, you trusting God for what he's offering. And notice it's a gift from God. It has nothing to do with you earning it. It's not of you, it says in verses 8, and it says not of works in verse 9. There's nothing you can do to earn or be worthy of your salvation. It's free to you and to me. See, grace and works for salvation, a lot of people think that it's a good outweighing your bad thing. This is how I was trained to think, being raised in the religious system I was. And so I was told that if you're good, somehow to outweigh your bad, you'd make it. But I was so foolish to think that my good could ever outweigh my sin. I mean, I've got more sins. Even if I did 50-to-1 ratio the rest of my life, I'm so far in the hole, I would never come clear to the surface. We've all sinned infinitely more than the good works we even thought we've done. But you see, the Bible never talks about good works and sin being a means to remove sin. If good works could remove sin, well, then Christ wasted his time. In fact, all the good works in the world won't pay for one sin. And we're born sinners. We could all sin before we could knew how to talk. And we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we're deserving of the judgment that God associates with sin, which is death. See, salvation does come by a work or through a work, but it's not your work. It's the work of the Savior. He came to do the work. And on the cross of Calvary, he, the innocent Lamb of God, Son of God, became the Lamb of God and took upon himself your sin and mine and paid our penalty in full. Amazing about the work of Jesus Christ that his death on your behalf canceled all sin. What an amazing sacrifice he made there on the cross of Calvary. And this means you cannot save yourself. All the good works in the world would not change the fact that you're a sinner because your works don't count. Isaiah 64:6 is clear. We're all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses, the best we have to offer God, is a filthy rag and he doesn't want it, nor does he ask you to give it. He wants you to receive something from him freely that he did for you in Christ. See, salvation by works says you need Jesus Christ, but you got to do your part. You got to do something. You got to turn over a new leaf. You've got to walk an aisle, raise a hand, get baptized, jump through some hoops or whatever it might be. The Bible says none of that. That would be works. And when we think works, it's your contribution of any kind. It's something that has to do with your own effort. It might be being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is endless, but this all cancels the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 tells us, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, or my law keeping, or my performance, notice, Christ died in vain. His death was of no effect. It was a waste of time. He should have never done it. If there's any other way you could have your sin removed, why did Christ have to become a man and go through what he went through to pay for it? See, salvation by grace means Christ did all the work. He paid 100% of what you and I owe in terms of the penalty of our sins. So on the cross of Calvary, he was dying in your place, in my place, paying for all of our sins. And he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. There's nothing left to be done. Christ did all the work. And because the work is done, the issue is now, will you accept it? Like any other gift you've been offered throughout your life, the issue you face is, will I accept this gift that someone's offering? And you accept this gift on the basis of faith. Faith means you trust or rely on. Just like you're relying on that chair to hold you up, you rely on the fact that Christ loved you, died in your place, rose from the grave, paid for your sins in full, and you receive everlasting life at that moment, guaranteed, because it's by grace. Something you can't earn or be worthy of. Grace is a charming sound. And so as you think of grace, God saves according to unmerited favor. Something you're not worthy of. Why? Because you're unworthy. And you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. Grace equals free, and this is why the gospel is good news. The good news is that the work's been done, and it's free. And so that's so important to recognize. And you know what? Mary had to recognize that. Mary had to recognize that She was a sinner and there was nothing she could do about it. She needed a Savior. And she put her faith in the Savior. And grace doesn't come through Mary. Grace comes through Jesus Christ, and He gives it abundantly to those who take it by faith. But Mary here would be allowed to receive grace so that she could be the mother of our Lord. And that's the context here. And so when the angel shows up and says, "Woe here, that rejoice highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women," she's going, "What is this all about?" She was greatly troubled, again, not at His presence, but at His words. What kind of salutation, isn't that what verse 29 says? What manner of greeting is this? What is this all about? Now this tells me that Mary was a thoughtful person, a thinking person. I mean, I tried to imagine for half a second if an angel showed up at my door and I was 12 or 13 and said, "Hey, you know, highly favored one," I'd definitely be, you know, convinced he was at the wrong place, for one thing. But what would I do? And this tells me that if she was 12 or 13, that teenagers should be thinkers. And they should be able to think serious things about God, because that's what Mary... I mean, we're going to read the Magnificat here, not today, but I mean, she understood Scripture. She understood all kinds of things, and she was 13 years old. You know, the prevailing theory in youth ministry today is you've got to entertain kids, you've got to, you know, have speakers who are comedians, and the goal is to have fun. And then only in that context maybe you can slip in some teaching about God. You know, that's the wrong approach in my opinion. I'm not against having fun. Laughter is good medicine. I'm all about humor. But that's not the goal. You know, we don't have to go with the cultural flow. In fact, the one thing that we can do better as a local church in terms of the Word of God, in terms of giving young people, is the Word of God. And give them the truth, because the truth sets them free. If we're going to try and entertain them and compete with the world, we've already lost. And so that's really not our niche, and that's nor have we been commissioned to do anything like that. But this tells me that young people can and should have a heart for the things of God. There's no reason not to expect this. In fact, as a parent, it's your responsibility to shape your child's thinking biblically and principally so they can evaluate what's going on around them with divine viewpoint. And they can orient their thinking toward the Word of God and the grace of God and the fact that this world is passing away and the lust thereof. You know, a lot of even Christian parents have this idea that teenagers are just going to be teenagers. You know, that's not a valid excuse. I'm somewhat dismayed at parents oftentimes in our day and age don't give their children negative consequences for rebellion or irresponsible decisions. And it's our responsibility to bring up our children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And their children will violate scriptural principles and they'll disrespect and disobey their parents and whatever it might be. And not only do the parents not correct their children, but they never give negative consequences that will help train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what you're doing by default is reinforcing the false principle that has permeated our society today that it's not my fault. It's the authority's fault. That is a common thing. Like I mentioned here recently, I talked to a substitute bus driver and he's not doing it as much as he once did. He says, why? Because the parents don't back the bus driver like they used to. It's the bus driver's fault. It can't possibly be my kid. You know, when I got in trouble, and it wasn't an if, it was when I was in school growing up, I was far more afraid of what I'd get from my father than I did from anything in school. Because I know that when I got home, who my dad was backing. He was backing the teacher. And so I didn't even bother. I came home and said, yeah, I'm guilty. I am guilty. I am guilty. And I did that because the last thing, if I would have fought it, it would have been so much worse because I wouldn't have won that deal. But you know, if you don't teach your children to take self-responsibility and admit they're wrong and have a posture of a willingness to take correction, when they get out in the real world, so to speak, they're not going to be equipped to deal with it at all. Because they're going to be trained to think, well, wait, it wasn't my fault for the last 20 years. Why is it my fault now? And this is why things are unraveling. But Mary was a thinker, and she was humble. She didn't get puffed up. She didn't become arrogant. She didn't say, you know, I was waiting for you, angel. You know, I don't know when you're. No. It says she was troubled by this. She was wondering, why on earth would an angel come and see me? What a reflective heart. She knew her own sinful heart. She knew her unworthiness. Why her? And that posture is so key. Again, we don't see Mary with an entitlement mindset. We don't see her puffed up in pride. And it's because she understood the Word of God at 13. She understood that she was what she was by the grace of God, which is amazing. Mary was thoughtful about the Word of God. She knew the Word of God, as, again, her statements were revealed later in this chapter. She may have been troubled, however, though, because she knew from the Old Testament that when blessings come, blessings are never an end in themselves. You know, God loves to bless and grace. That's what He's all about. But with His blessing, He does not intend just to bless so we can be blessed. There's almost invariably a higher end in view. Have you thought about that? See, Mary knew that God bestows divine blessings upon His people, but they were always for the purpose of greater responsibility. See, blessings aren't just blessings. They're for the purpose of something greater, so you can be equipped. And so she hears that she's blessed, and she's thinking, well, there must be something significant in the works, and therefore I'm troubled. What is this all about? You know, it seems that many of us would like to be blessed by God in a special way, but oftentimes it's for selfish reasons. We're not saying, God bless me so I can serve you in some special capacity that might even cost me something. It's, you know, if you want to give me the Powerball numbers, that'd be great. Thanks. Or whatever it might be. You know, do you realize as a believer in Christ that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ according to Ephesians 1:3? How does that truth affect your thinking? Why should you care? Why does it matter? It matters because the blessings are not an end in themselves. See, the reason you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is you can enjoy a relationship with God and the peace and the comfort that He offers by faith, but it's also designed so that you would walk worthy of Him and love Him. Because of your privileged position in Christ, He's equipping you and giving you everything you need so you can be a partaker of the divine nature and honor Him in time. It's not just to be blessed for, to be blessed's sake. And this is why Ephesians 4:1 says, live a life worthy of the calling you received with all those blessings in Christ that you have, which are designed to give you what you stand in need of to walk in a way that honors our Savior, all by grace. See, you and I can shine as a light in a dark world. We can honor Him. We can proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in order for that to take place. So God does not merely bless for the sake of blessing. He blesses because He wants these blessings to be utilized in such a way that He is honored. And I think Mary understood this. In fact, the greater the blessing, the greater the responsibility. You know, each one of us has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been gifted to serve in the body of Christ. You've been given other things by grace, and that's all designed for you to have the right posture that says, Lord, how would you have me to use these things for you? It's not to be a self-centered, what about me mindset, but wow, this is all about Christ mindset. Changes everything. Changes everything. And so Mary here is graced out. In fact, it's repeated in verse 30 in a different word. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You found more grace with God. You were graced out. And the reason she was graced out is because there's going to be tremendous demands on her life. And so she exhibits tremendous humility. She's wondering, the angel should really be visiting someone else. She was painfully aware of her unworthiness. And you know, that's the same mindset we all should have. You know, she's going to really have the mindset, wow, I get to be used in a way that honors my Savior. And that's how your mindset, and that's how my mindset should be. I get to do what He wants. Because He's my all in all, because He saved me from a hell I deserve to a heaven I don't. And so when you see yourself as a vessel, and you simply want to honor the Lord in all things, out of gratitude for what He's provided for you and love, with infinite cost to Himself, You're going to have the same posture Mary does. Same mindset. You'll see it a privilege to serve Him in every realm and sphere of your life. You know, if you're thinking straight, how you used relative to others from the Lord is really not the issue. We all have a tendency to think more of ourselves than we should. And therefore, we want to kind of pick and choose how and when and to whom and where we're going to be used, if we're going to be used at all. We want to do things on our terms. We get in trouble in our Christians' lives when we want to dictate the terms in which we are going to function on. And it doesn't matter what realm it is. That's the danger of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And when you do that, God cannot use you to the degree you could be used because you're simply not willing to give of yourself to the degree you could because you don't see yourself as a product of the grace of God. Twice Mary hears that she has been graced out. She's been greatly graced, and with good reason. She was chosen by grace, she was not worthy, she was humble, and she was in a place of usability before the Lord, because she recognized she was what she was by the grace of God. It's interesting to know what Luke doesn't say about Mary here. You know, remember in Zechariah, what did he say here? What verse was it? In Zechariah, when he described verse 6, when he talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, he said, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And so here Luke tells us some character qualities about Elizabeth and Zechariah, but here he says nothing about Mary. Doesn't say any of those things. And that just, I think, reiterates the fact that Mary was what she was by the grace of God. There's no commendation here. It doesn't say, you know, Mary was righteous and godly and loved the Lord with all her heart, soul, and mind and strength and served the Lord with all her heart. And just as Mary was chosen. You know why? Because God is gracious. And that's His choice. Interesting, isn't it? We don't know anything about her life. But the angel here drops a bomb on her here in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so Mary is told, first of all, she would conceive and bring forth a son. But then the angel mentions a few things about this son. It says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so he would be called Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, the word Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or Jehovah saves, depending on how you want to look at it. And that's what we hear when the angel speaks to Joseph, after Joseph was thinking about Ken and this whole deal. The angel told him, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So not only would his name be called Jesus, he would be great, it says. You know, I read that this week and I said, man, is that like an understatement? You know? The way we use the term today in our vernacular, it just kind of takes the steam out of this whole verse. Hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. Had a great time, you know? We use the word great, we slap it on everything. And I was thinking, if everything's great, that means nothing's great, right? I mean, great means something extraordinary. It's funny, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest person ever born naturally on this earth. He said that in Matthew 11:11. Now that was true because he had the privilege of being the forerunner of the Savior. Which means John, however, though, was greater than Mary because Jesus just said John was greater than anyone else. So he was greater than his own mother. And so that's another strike against that wrong theology. In fact, John himself in Luke 3:16 says, he is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie his sandal strings. In fact, in John 1:30, John also testified, after me comes a man who is higher than I, he existed before me. Which is interesting because Jesus is born 3 months after John, and yet John says he existed before me. It's a statement of deity. A deity. And in John 3:30, John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. He will be great. Well, you just think there'd be some more superlatives in there, don't you? But that will suffice. That's all she needed to know. He's also going to be the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High means there's nobody higher. That was a title for God in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, as he's called the Most High God. It's a name that refers to God's sovereignty. No one is higher, no one is more exalted, no one is more powerful, no one is as sovereign. We have the Most High God. In fact, if you look over at verse 76 of the same chapter, when Zacharias prophesies, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Highest. Same word. For he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And so again, Jesus Christ is called the Highest, which means he's God. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is nothing short of God. He's the exact reproduction of God, Hebrews 1:3 says. He's the Son of the Most High. That's why Christ could say when he walked on this earth, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. What else does he say? He says, you'll be given the throne of your father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there be no end. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of promise to David given 1,000 years before, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. And that's what we read in 2 Samuel. It's called the Davidic Covenant, 12 through 14. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is a fulfillment of this very thing right here. And that's why, again, we read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 to show that Joseph was, in fact, and we read in Luke 3, the genealogy of Mary to show that they were both descendants of David as they would fulfill Scripture. So he's saying here that that Jesus is going to be the king, the eternal king. He will rule from the line of David all over the earth and over Israel. And his kingdom will have no end. There'll be a millennial part of it, and then there'll be the eternal part of it. But Jesus Christ is king and will reign. Amazing. Well, how does Mary respond to this angel? Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how on earth is this going to happen, since I do not know a man? She's wondering, how can these things be? Now, what's interesting here is that she responds, and this is similar but different to what Zechariah did in verse 18 of chapter 1, when Gabriel said that your wife is going to bear you a son. He asked a different question. Verse 18 says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. There's a difference. See, Zacharias was a response of doubt and criticism. He really didn't believe this would happen, so he says, listen, angel, I mean, let's get your brain checked here. Do you know who I am? Do you know who my wife is? And so his doubt was with what the angel said. Mary's question reveals that she believes it will happen. She's just wanting to know how this is going to happen. Two different things. How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. The only way you can conceive is to have a relationship with a man. And I've never had a relationship with a man, is what she's saying here. I mean, maybe she was thinking, well, is this going to happen after Joseph and I are married? Or what? You know, I get from this, it's never wrong to try to seek understanding, to try to work things out logically, to try to ask God how His will and His word is going to be worked out in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. Those questions aren't wrong. But we need to recognize that when God gives a promise, God is... The promise is not to be questioned. She's not questioning the promise. She's just trying to figure out how this thing's going to work. And we can ask God, well, God, how are these things going to work out? How are you going to bring this thing about? That's normal. That's what a normal thinking person might even do. But, you know, we need to trust God even when we don't have the particulars. It's never wrong to ask for the particulars, but when we ask, we need to be walking by faith, knowing that he might not give you the answer, and yet he does all things well. And so she's asking a normal question, well, you know, how are you going to pull this one off? And so we get an explanation here in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So he's saying here initially that Mary's conception would be from the Holy Spirit. He says God's going to do this. He's going to do it himself, the sovereign creator of the universe. He's going to surround you and overshadow you and influence you with his creative power in your womb. And so this isn't going to happen how she thought, the normal process, the normal human process through sexual activity. This is God's going to do it because God is able to do it. And he says this offspring would be called the Son of God, and he calls it the Holy Offspring, the Holy One, which means Jesus was born without sin. Interesting, huh? You know, your kids might be cute and cuddly, but they're not holy, all right? As you know that. We're all born in sin. That's why David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't talking about an illicit affair. He was talking about the fact that he was born from conception a sinner. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't, because the sin nature is passed down through the man. And since God did this, there was no sin nature present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be true because the Lamb of God had to be sinless. Jesus couldn't sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be qualified to die for you and me and to pay for our sins, because he'd have sin, his own sin to deal with. And so God created this child himself, and he's called holy. The Holy Offspring is the Son of God. God in human flesh. And what he's telling her is that this is going to be a miracle. This is basically going to be a miracle. But the angel doesn't stop talking, does he? No, he continues on, verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, I thought initially that this would be an encouragement for Mary to trust God. But I thought about it actually about 5 o'clock this morning. And I think it was a test. Because when the angel tells her, guess what, your 70-year-old relative, 70-some-year-old relative's got a child with her. Now, your initial response is, are you kidding me? She's got one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. I mean, she's, or whatever it is. And you're telling me she's pregnant? And you know what? She didn't bat an eye, did she? I think it was a test. I think it wasn't also obviously some encouragement, but I think in some ways it was a test. Zechariah failed the test. This was a test for Mary, and she didn't bat an eye. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, yeah, that's the one. Now some translations say cousin, but the term itself means relative. So we have a 13-year-old girl here, and she's got an old relative in her 70s, and she knows Elizabeth, and she knows Zechariah, and she knows she's been barren, which again, as we saw last time, was like the worst thing that could happen to you in this culture. You're cursed in the eyes of so many. And yet here he says, your cousin, your relative, is conceived in her old age. This would be shocking news. But Mary said, she didn't bat an eye. Didn't ask the angel if the angel was drinking or whatever, you know. She didn't ask for confirmation at all. She didn't bat an eye. And I thought, you know what? The angel just supplied this not only to test her, but to encourage her. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. In other words, you're probably still spinning your wheels thinking, what's going to happen now? Go over this again? And he says, guess what? Nothing's impossible with God. You know, if God wants to allow a barren woman to be with child, 70-some years old, he can do that. If he wants a virgin to be with child, he can do that too. He wants to feed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a few fish, he can do that. If he wants to part the Red Sea, he can do that too. I mean, what's harder? A woman to get pregnant in her 70s who's been barren her whole life? Or for a virgin to conceive through the means of the Holy Spirit? We're talking God here. You know? We're talking God here. You know, Mary believed the angel. She was probably astonished and puzzled by his words, but she never doubted it. And I was thinking, you know, whether we understand how something works or doesn't work doesn't matter. Because God can do anything that is consistent with his will, because nothing is too hard for him. In fact, if you look at verse 45 here, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, this is what Elizabeth said: "Blessed is he who she believed, for there will be fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord." Notice, blessed is her who believed. She believed it. You know, the lesson for us is clear. If God has spoken clearly through his word, we have no business not believing it. And we're to believe it without wavering. I mean, we might need more understanding, perhaps. But we're to take God at his word explicitly, because he makes no mistake. And the angel just gave it to her straight in verse 37, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Nothing's too hard for the Lord. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In most of our minds, God is too small. We just don't think he has what it takes. And so we're to have the same faith she did. You know, a lot of times believers are put in situations and circumstances which in their own mind they say, you know what, this is impossible. You got an unsaved relative who is dying and you've been praying for years. I still remember Johnny Johnson, 80-some years old. His wife prayed for him for 35 to 40 years. And the day before she dies, he gets saved. And the guy was humble, unbelievably humble. He says, "I'm not even worthy to touch your Bible. She told me this for decades, and I never listened," he told me. And then when she's dropping, about to die, he listens, and he gets saved. Amazing. You know, sometimes you have a financial need that's pressing. You have a sickness that's debilitating. There's huge disappointments that you're facing. Whatever it might be, we're told in Philippians to make our requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and he promises his peace. His promises, his grace, be sufficient. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing's impossible with him. Well, then why doesn't he move, people always say. Well, he has his reasons. He didn't say anything for 400 years to the nation of Israel. Does that mean he wasn't working? You know, you need to have the mindset of Daniel's three friends here. And this is what we lack. They purposed in their heart they weren't going to do something that dishonored the Lord. And when old Nebi says, "I want you to bow down and worship my image," they said, "Nope." And so the king challenges him. And he says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king," because he asked him to do it again, "I'm going to give you another chance, boys." He says, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this matter. Our minds haven't changed. This is who we are. Our God is our God, and we're going with him. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace," because he threatened him to throw him in there. "And he's going to deliver us from your hand, one way or the other, O king. But if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you set up." Now, their case here is they were not to violate a command to worship an image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. They chose to do the right thing, believing that God would deliver them, but that was his business. They were going to do the right thing regardless. They knew that God could deliver them. That was never the question. Their faith was unwavering. The issue was, would he? And if he doesn't, that's okay. We're still going to be delivered from you, because then we're just going to go home. Can you think like that? That God's business is God's business, and that you're secure in his love, and he makes no mistake, and therefore you can rejoice? "No, I can't do that, God." Why not? You know, in our case, the question often is, well, am I going to serve him even though I'm not getting what I want? You know, "God, I've been waiting for years for you to deliver this, and it ain't happening, so I'm done with you." Well, who are you? And what do you think you're entitled to? It's your privilege to serve Him. End of story. You know, will you do the right thing before the Lord out of a thankful heart because of the grace He's shown you in Christ, even though your life circumstances are lousy? Why wouldn't you? Isn't the fact that God loves you and has prepared for you a perfect place in heaven enough? And then in the meantime, He's promised that life would not be a bowl of cherries and that things are not going to be what they could be. Can you rejoice anyway and serve Him anyway, knowing that it'll be worth it all when you see Him? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, that doesn't mean He does everything we want Him to do. Here, Zechariah asks for a sign, and he's disciplined for his doubting. Mary believes, doesn't want a sign, but God graciously gives her one to encourage her. You know, it's not unusual to find that we believe that God is who He is and He's going to do the right thing, what He's promised. God in His mercy will give us more confirming evidence, even though we don't need it. And a lot of times when we doubt, the very thing that we want in terms of confirming evidence isn't going to come because our hearts are not right before the Lord. You know, the presentation of the Word of God always exposes the condition of your heart. It's alive and powerful by its very nature. It demands a response. Whether or not it's easy to believe is not the issue. The issue is God said it. That settles it. It's not up for debate. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, why is it that people struggle in their trials? Because of this very thing right here. If, first-class condition in the Greek, if any of you lack wisdom and guess what you do, let him ask of God. And what does God do? He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. And so you ask for wisdom, but you really don't believe it. You're trying to make yourself feel a little better. But you're stuck in the same hole you were before because you don't believe. And God says, you know what? If you ask for wisdom and you believe, I'll give it to you. Really? No, you can't believe God. I'm making this up. No. And this is why Mary's response in verse 38 is so impressive. What does it say? Behold, the maidservant or the bondslave. It really means slave of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The bondslave of the Lord. Do you see yourself as a bondslave of the Lord? That's why God didn't pick you or me. He picked Mary because Mary had the mindset. He said, you know what, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'm doing it. End of story. You know, it's to be no different than you and me. And you know what we don't see here is any resistance from Mary. You know, I like what you're saying, God. I'm all about this, but there's no buts here. I mean, it's not uncommon for a believer in Christ to have this objection or have some kind of qualification. Or maybe some excuse is why we're just not going to do it. And you know, where this shows up mostly in our lives is in the everyday mundane things of life. You know? Husbands, I want you to love your wife, but no, no, no. Wives, I want you to honor your husband. Well, yeah, but oh. Employers, employees, I want you to do your job as unto Jesus Christ. Do you know my boss, Lord? Yes. Yes, I do. I know him well. And that's not a qualification. Lord says, I want you to love the unlovely. Oh, that ain't happening. Don't you know? Get out of here. I want you to be an ambassador and open your mouth for Christ and share the good news of the gospel to your neighbor. You mean the neighbor, that neighbor? Ooh. You're not a bondslave then, because this bondslave had no rights. You know, if you were a slave in those days and the slave said, I want you to go do this, you say, well, wait a minute here. You didn't have that option. And yet in your own mind as a believer, since there's this appeal of grace all the time, you think, I got a better idea. God, thank you very much. We'll see you, is what it comes down to. And so what you're doing is you're shooting yourself in the foot spiritually because God says, I got a plan in which your life can count for something, but you got a better idea than me. And so you've just put yourself on the shelf. And we're stuck, and I'm going to have to use someone else, though I wanted to use you. I want you to forgive that guy over there and not be bitter. No, 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 no. You know what she said about me? You know what they did to me? Imagine Christ going to the cross and saying, you know, I'm going to die for everyone but you, because you know what you did to me? Can you imagine? You're far too filthy for me, pal. That's not what Christ said, because that's not who Christ is. And that same mindset and love of Christ has been put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, God's not going to ask you to do something great like Mary here. That's already been done. But the reality is that if you're not faithful in little, why would God use you in much? That's always a biblical principle. So if I'm faithful to do what I do heartily unto the Lord, the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to give you more responsibility and I'm going to give more blessing in it, because with my blessing comes more responsibility, but my grace will be sufficient for you. You know, Mary here opened herself up to many trials. Joseph, here she's pregnant, says, well, what's going on here? I'm going to divorce her. The scorn she received from the community was probably immeasurable. I'm sure her family may have disowned her, perhaps. She was publicly shamed. She could have been publicly shamed or rejected the rest of her life. I mean, this is not saying, wow, isn't that great? She gets to be the mother of Jesus. Oh, that's great, but boy, what comes with that is no picnic by any stretch of the imagination. You know, submitting to the will of God is usually not the easiest way to go, but it's always the best way to go. Because it's going to cost you something. If you want to be popular, for example, you're not going to serve Christ. Because that ain't going to work. If you want to be successful worldly, oftentimes you have to compromise biblical principles to do that. And so if that's your goal, you're not going to serve Christ. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. If you don't want persecution and ridicule, you're not going to faithfully serve Christ. But if you want to step out by faith and make a difference, you're going to have the same posture Mary did and say, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, let it be according to your word. Can you think like that? See, the key to Mary being used in the special way she was her mental posture before the Lord. You know, and our culture, it's not uncommon for the posture to be, Lord, what can you do for me? Lord, will you help me to get what I want out of life? That'd be great. I'll praise you for it. And that's the wrong approach. It always should be, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I'm going to leave the results with you. And I'm going to trust you to give the increase. And to you be the glory, great things you have done. Wow, there's so many things to learn here, isn't there? What's holding you back from letting it all hang out for Jesus Christ? That's between you and the Lord. But let me just ask you to maybe evaluate and say, you know, can I have this mindset here? What are you risking? Well, I'm risking a comfortable life. Okay. I'm risking friends. Okay. You'll bring that list before the Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll go, well, okay. And you'll hang your head in shame, briefly. Boy, either Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is true or it's not. And thank God that there was someone on the planet with the posture of Mary that said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. And to the degree we're willing to do that, it's the degree that we can be used to make a difference for the Savior. We're not getting any younger. Christ can come back tomorrow. It's our opportunity to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God and see it's alive and powerful. We thank you for just this passage and the principles that jump off the page to remind us of just who Mary was and how she was greatly graced and how we have been greatly graced in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. May we have a humble posture like she did. May our mindset be, may it be as you have said, because we're bond slaves of our Savior. We know the Spirit of God has to do this in our hearts, and we pray that He would have free course to take the Word of God and impress us to this end. So we thank you for our study this morning. May you have been honored and glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen.